خصوص شهداء بالخصوص سيد أمجد حسين نقوي ابن سيد قدير حسين نقوي سيد السردار أختار بنت سيد باقر حسين نقوي واضح. Secondly, if I can please kindly ask Sheikh Sabinji to please join me in the front here, please. Allahumma salli ala
Muhammad wa Muhammad wa Muhammad wa
I'd like to also apologize to the youth for canceling tonight's discussion. My health today returned from the worst, unfortunately, and I will do my best to get through this tonight. If it is brief tonight, I hope that the administration can excuse me, inshallah, and all of you can forgive me for that. At that same breath, I want to thank the Big Time Islamic Center, all of the youth, my adults here, for allowing me to spend 8 days with all of you. The hopes, inshallah, we pray that whatever was discussed, whatever was learned in these past 8 days, we use it for the preparation of the coming Ramadan, inshallah.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali
Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المغلولين ولعن الله اعداءهم اجمعين الى يوم الدين. اما بعد فقد قال الله اوضح الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ليس للانسان الا ما سعى. صلوات
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
Balancing this dunya and the akhirah has been our ongoing topic. Tonight's is lecture number 8. We have, up until now, looked at various aspects of this dunya and various aspects of the hereafter. We looked at a very nice hadith by our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam.
But he says, al-dunya, dunya non. Al-dunya, there are two dunyas. One dunya is dunya balighan, one is dunya malaruna. One dunya is a dunya where you and I can attain success in. The other dunya is cursed in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very first three lectures of our 8-day series, we looked at the dunya and those aspects are exclusive to the dunya. We talked about accountability. We talked about the importance of muhasaba. We talked about the importance of being a zahid in Islam, not allowing yourself to completely engulf yourself in the materialistic goods of this world, such that when you are to leave this world, it'll be a very difficult task to separate your soul from your body. We then looked at exclusive concepts of the hereafter. We talked about the importance we talked about the hereafter being a place of hisab, and this world being a place of amal, where the only way that we can really combine our efforts in this world to help us in the hereafter is to be an individual who, like I said, you take the materialistic goods of this world and you attach a certain aspect of the hereafter to it. thus what ends up happening is that what may seem like a dunya concept ends up being a concept for the akhirah. Yesterday, the day before, we looked at some practical steps on how to achieve this balance of this world. And we use a very famous saying by Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Where Mullah Ali says that you are to live for this world as if you are to live for 100 years, and you are to live for the akhirah as if you are to die tomorrow. This balancing is a very difficult task, but that becomes our salvation in this world, in this society. A lot of my youth are confused. We're all confused. How much can we engulf ourselves in this dunya and neglect the hereafter? And how much can we engulf ourselves in the hereafter and neglect this dunya? This balance is a very tough balance to achieve. And some have figured it out, while some have gone to extremes, unfortunately. Yesterday we talked about the state of the heart and the qalb, and how understanding that the refinement of the heart and the qalb is one of the key ingredients to achieving this balance between this world and the next. And today, as a conclusion to our 8-day series, I first of all want to address the youth, and secondly, I want to introduce the third concept of achieving this balance. One salawat ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I want my youth to understand a couple of very important reminders for all of you and for myself as well. The religion of Islam was established with the sincerity and the taqwa and the piety of the youth. Our Holy Prophet, when he went to establish Islam in Mecca and Medina, history tells us that time and time again he used young individuals to carry forward very important tasks. Individuals like Bilal Habashi, who was the first Mu'adhdhin of Islam, he was 19 years old, some would say. Mus'ab ibn Amir, for example, was a 21-year-old, a 19-year-old individual who went to establish the grounds for the famous migration from Mecca to Medina that the Prophet did, and he was successful. Mawla Ali was 33 years old when he was made successor in Ghadir. Ja'far ibn Abu Talib was 21, 22 when he made that famous first mission to Abyssinia. The point that I'm trying to make is that never once did the Prophet look at the age of the individual, but rather looked at the sincerity of the individual. And time again, to my youth, my young brothers and sisters in the audience, time and time again, Islamic history is telling us that if one group is the most acceptable towards truth and haq and has the heart to accept the mission of the Ahlul Bayt, it is the heart of the youth. Thus we see in history the very first two groups of people to accept the Prophet's mission were the young and the poor. And these were individuals who time and time again, like I said, simply accepted what the Prophet said to him. To the point where those who complained to the Prophet said, look, we are mawjood, we are here. Why are you asking these kids to do these important tasks? Again, the Prophet reminded them it was never about age. Ghadir was never about age. We come to Karbala, that same Karbala that we commemorate every single year, and we see that the youth that surrounded Imam Hussein weren't ordinary youth. These were youth that when they were told by their mothers the nights before Ashura that, look, you are too young to fight. You're exempt from this war. Islam doesn't permit you to fight. They would complain. Although Muhammad would time and time again tell Bibi Zainab that we are individuals with the blood of the Bani Hashim run through our veins. We are the blood of Ali and Muhammad. We are the students of Abu Fazl and Abbas. Give us an opportunity to fight. To the point where Bibi Zainab went to Imam Hussein and said, do you remember my brother in Siffin, how proud you were of Abbas the way he fought at such a young age? give me that opportunity to be proud of my sons in the day of Ashura as well. Individuals like Asim, who was a teenager, who couldn't even lift the sword properly. It was too heavy for him. The armor was too big for him. His shoe straps would break because they were too big for him. But when he was told by Imam Hussein that you are the amanat of my brother, how can I let you go fight? He would go crying to his mother. And then he would pull out that very famous lecture from Imam Hassan that allowed him to go and give his life for Imam Hussein. These were no ordinary youth. But without the sacrifice of these individuals, Karbala would never be a part of history. Ali Akbar, of course, Abbas was 33 in Karbala, some reports say. And if that wasn't enough, a six-month-old child gave his life for Imam Hussein's mission. The point is, my youth, my young brothers in the audience, what you have inside of you, history tells us that you'll never have again as you get older and older. And similarly, when the Imam of our time comes, inshallah, it's not that, you know, the misconception is that he'll have the Zulfiqar in one hand and begin chopping off heads instantly, and begin to shed blood almost instantly. It's not the case. The exact same mission that the Prophet was all about, the Imam was also all about. The same way that the Prophet spoke to the hearts of the individuals is the same way that the Imam will speak to the hearts of the individuals. The very first battle of Islam didn't happen till he got to Medina. 13 years in Mecca he spent. By then he had a following of Prophet of Allah. He had an army already. But what we don't understand sometimes is that how did he attract these individuals when you are surrounded by jahiliyyah, like at that moment it existed at such a high stage? The Prophet of Allah was that source of nur amongst that darkness. He was that beacon of light that everyone was dying for. He simply didn't want to accept that life could be this ignorant. And so, like I said, amongst the darkness and the darkness and the darkness, he was that one source of nur. And everybody was attracted to that nur, especially the young and especially the poor. And those who rejected the Prophet simply because of their ego and their nafs and couldn't accept the truth of Islam. You know, if I was to close these lights right now in this hall and have it completely dark, and then light a candle right on this table here, that one small flame would be enough where every single individual in this room would instantly be drawn towards that candle. The Prophet of Allah existed amongst darkness, and he was that one source of light. That's why in the Quran, when we talk about darkness and light, we talk about bulimats and we talk about nur. We use the plural form for bulimat and we use the singular for nur. Time and time again, the Quran says, from darkness to light, from light to darkness. Dhulamati ila nur, nur ila dhulamat. Why does the Quran say anwar, which is the plural of nur? Why is there always one nur against darknesses upon darknesses? You should think about these things. Understand that the same way that the Prophet of Allah was that beacon of light amongst the darkness is the exact same way that the Imam of our time, where the society will get so pussed and so disgusted, where every single one of us in this room will search for a corner on this land to worship Allah. At that moment, in that darkness, again the nur of Muhammad will come and again it will enlighten the entire earth. InshaAllah. One salawat on Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And the exact same way that the Prophet of Allah surrounded himself by youth is the exact same way the Imam of our time will surround himself with youth. And so when we talk about the active intizar of the Imam, we talk about this idea that the Imam looks to the youth, the young individuals. You guys have hearts right now that are soft, that are willing to accept the truth, that are willing to change yourself towards the Imam's mission. Take this mission seriously. Understand that the same way the prophet did not look at anything but sincerity, the Imam will look at nothing but sincerity. And he'll rely on all of us as youth to look at us and say, I want him beside me in my mission. And so my request to all of you, especially my young sisters and my young brothers, you're at an age right now where, like I said, the preparation for accepting the truth of the Imam is a lot easier. We have the hadiths that one of the signs of the Imam is that some of his Shias will reject him when he comes. Won't be able to have that ma'rifat of what the Imam is. But the one group that will accept him readily and easily are those of the youth. We live in a non-Islamic society, my brothers and my sisters. We go to school, we go to work, we go to university. There's shaitan everywhere. But the test that all of you are going through, and the struggles that all of you are going through, you don't think the Imam sees that? You don't think for a moment the Imam sees that this individual, this Shia of mine, is doing his best to be the best person possible for my mission, even though he's surrounded by shaitan? So of course, one option is for us to up and leave, first flight to Pakistan, as they say. Let's save my kids in Pakistan. Let's go back to Iran, let's go back to India. But that's not what Islam needs from us. Islam needs all of us to be that Musa in Fir'aun's kingdom. To come out and deliver the message of truth to every individual that's been pulled off the path by the Fir'aun of the time. So find that Musa inside of you, my youth, my young brothers. It's there. Trust me, it's there. Pull it out. Find it. Polish it off. Let it guide you. Let it become that source of the active intizar of Mahdi, inshaAllah. You guys are with me, inshallah, tonight. In discussing this idea of balancing this dunya and the akhirah, we have to look at the philosophy of struggle in Islam. And look at what Islam says about this idea of living a life full of hardships. Everybody here in this room has a story, as they say. Everyone's going through some hardship, some struggle, some difficulty. Some may seem more intense than others. Some may seem like it's impossible to get through whatever I'm going through. Well, others have this hope and need that, no, I'm going to get through whatever I'm dealing with right now. Whether it's my youth who are trying to get through school and become the best professional possible, or whether it's my youth trying to find the best spouse out there, or whether it's my parents trying to raise children in society and still hold on to the path of the Ahlulbayt. Everyone has a story, as they say. And I don't think any other system of belief out there has such a beautiful philosophy of hardships like Islam does. Islam has never and will never ask us to run from our problems. Islam says that it is the problems and the hardships and the struggles of your life that define you. Our ayat for the past 8 days has been what? Laysa lil insana illa ma sa'a. Very famous ayat. That man is nothing but what he strives for. If you strive for dunya, you become the dunya. You strive for shaitan, you become shaitan. You strive for the akhirah, you become the ahijanna. But whatever you strive for, whatever you struggle with, that is what defines you, the Quran says. So if you struggle and you strive to be on the path of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, you become a Husayni. If you struggle and strive to be on the path of Yazid, you become a Yazidi. It's very simple. But what is this philosophy of hardships? Shaykh Mutahari rahmatullah alayhi has a very beautiful way that he describes and presents these beautiful philosophies. And I want, again, my youth, I see so many of you tonight, I'm so happy to see all of you, alhamdulillah. But I just want you guys to understand that I know life is difficult right now for you. I've been there personally myself, I'm still going through whatever you're going through. And so having understood that, We don't run from these things, we accept them. So the first philosophy that Sheikh Mutami talks about is a very beautiful one. He says that problems and hardships are relative amongst people. That what may seem like a problem for one person, it actually is a blessing for another. An example he gives very beautifully is that I want you to imagine that there's a young couple and they've been planning their wedding now for a year. The bride wants this beautiful outdoor wedding under the sun, flowers, and just a beautiful wedding outdoors. In that same village is an individual who's a farmer, where the source of his income is what he plants and what he sells in the market. This bride plans the wedding, she thinks she has everything figured out, everything is set to go. She wakes up on the morning of her wedding and it begins to rain outside. It begins to pour outside. And now she thinks of all the days to rain of my day. 6 months the village has not seen rain, she says. And of all the days to choose to rain, it rains on my day. And she's upset. I've planned this wedding for months, and now I am simply a victim of the weather. You drive 10 minutes down the road, and who's the happiest of them all? The farmer. I've been waiting 6 months for this rain. And it rained today, alhamdulillah. Whereas one individual is crying up a storm, because that rain has ruined her day, that exact same individual 10 minutes down the road is blessing Allah and thanking Allah for giving him the risk that he needs so desperately. Problems and mushkilats and sakhniya are relative, my brothers. But you may look at an individual and think, oh my God, I wish I had that life. I wish I had her life. I wish I had his life. They seem so happy. They seem so carefree. They seem so worry-free. Know that while you're looking at that person X and hoping and praying that I have a life like that, there might be 10 more people looking at you and saying, I want a life like that as well. Problems are relative, Sheikh Mutahi says. This concept, like I said, of the universal problem isn't there. So when we accept this as one of the first philosophies of hardships, it makes it a little bit easier for us to handle that hardship. To know that there might be somebody out there who's worse off than me. There might be somebody out there who's dealing with a worse problem than I am. The second philosophy is that hardships and struggles give meaning to life. This is a point that Ayatollah Nasser Makarram Shirazi in his book Al-Aqaid talks about when he speaks about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An example he gives is one that I often give, is that I want you to imagine that God forbid, you have to go and get your heart checked in the hospital. And they strap you up to a heart monitor. And that heart monitor gives you one of two readings. Either that monitor gives you up and down, up and down, up and down, which signifies what? Life. Or it gives you a straight line. Inna lillahi, inna ilayhi raji'un. This one heart monitor is telling us so much. That ups and downs is a sign of life, a straight line, a sign of death. And so accepting the fact that problems and hardships give meaning to life, that without this we wouldn't know where we're at. We wouldn't know who we are. Gold doesn't come out of the ground all beautiful like it shows on your wife's finger. It needs to be burned sometimes. Knives need to be sharpened and grinded to get sharp. Sometimes human beings also, we need to kind of look inside of us and think to ourselves, do I have the courage and the power to get through this? Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places a hardship in your life, He is so just that He places inside of you the strength to get through that problem as well. He would never place you in such a position where you don't have the inner strength get through that. It's a matter of you finding it. It's a matter of you bucking up, as they say, and getting through this problem. It's a matter of you understanding that without these problems, I don't have meaning in life. Number three is that hardships nurture us. An example I'll give you is Iran. All of you know that Iran went through a very bloody revolution in 1979. And if you read the history like we have when we entered the Hausa, you know that there was a lot of sacrifice done by a lot of people to establish a revolution and topple the Shah. It was nothing short of a miracle what happened in 1979 in Iran. At that day and age, for somebody like Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, to do what he did, by sometimes not even leaving the country alone, like I said, is nothing short of a miracle. But if that wasn't enough, that revolution, the 8-year war with Saddam and really with the rest of the world, should have killed Iran. Should have buried Iran. If Iran closed up shop and went home, nobody would have blamed him. But the reality is that when Saddam wanted a treaty with Imam Khomeini, he was the one that said, no, not yet. I'll tell you if you're ready to tell me. So a bloody revolution, 8 years of war, and today we see that this same country is so independent to the point where it's enriching its own uranium. It has the world on edge right now. Shaking in their boots, as they say. But you look back to see a country that's gone through so much, sacrificing so much, but doing it with such will to the point where I've seen with my own eyes on Iranian television that when Ayatollah Khamenei goes and visits the families of the Shuhada and meets with the mother who sacrificed her two young sons, she says, if I had a third and a fourth son, I would sacrifice them as well. These are no ordinary people. This was an ordinary revolution. But I think now what the beauty of it is that, like I said, having gone through what they went through, and to still be at a situation now where they don't depend on anybody. I live there. Sheikh Salim lives there. There's not a single drop of the West in that country. No Golden Arches, no Old Navy, no Gap, nothing. Instead, what they've done is that they have created alternatives for their youth and for their people. And that is simply based on the fact this country went through hell, literally, and came back and nourished them, it nurtured them, it gave them that tarbiyat that they needed to today be close to one of the nuclear superpowers of the world. Unheard of. We should not expect that from Iran. Sanctions upon sanctions, pressures upon pressures. The reality is that had they not gone through what they went through in 8 years of war and that revolution with the Shah, they wouldn't be able to have the himmah today to face the world the way they did. Those mushkilats and those hardships nurtured them. Similarly, we look at Japan and Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The atom bomb that fell on this country, what, 60 years ago? That should have destroyed this country. But today we look at that they are one of the leaders in technology of the world. Again, using that hardship to nurture them. That's philosophy number three. So far we talked about three philosophies and hardships. If we can handle these hardships in this dunya, this is why I'm not off topic here. If we can handle these hardships in this dunya, it's a training ground for us to handle what awaits us in the hereafter. Where every atom of good and evil we're going to be accountable for. We're going to see it with our own eyes. But if we develop that inner strength inside of us from this dunya and attain that success in this dunya, the hereafter becomes a little bit more bearable. The fourth philosophy that Ayatollah Makarem talks about is that not everything is God's fault. A lot of our problems are man-made. A tornado hits a city, and one house that's made of marble gets zero effect on it, and one house made of straw in the village gets completely destroyed. That's God's fault. When 3% of today's world's population control 65% of the resources, that injustice is God's fault. When kids in Africa are dying for food and the U.S. has obesity problems, is that God's fault? So a lot of the problems that we face in our lives are man-made. We are the ones that have made our beds and we lie in them and then we complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the beauty of it is that when the Quran says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا, very famous ayah, that for the one who has taqwa of Allah, Allah creates for him an outlet, a solution for the problem. And then very beautifully the Quran says, وَيَرْضُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ, and gives you risk from a source that you never even accounted for. One door closes and we're so parashan, the door that we never even thought existed opens up and you walk right through. This is the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the condition is, what's taqwa first? You have to take the first step. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you walk to me, I'll run to you. Praise me in private, I'll praise you in public. But the first step has to be from us. We have to give him a reason and an excuse to shower us with his mercy. He simply is looking for an excuse. He prefers to be merciful over being wrathful. But he simply wants us to take that first step and give him a reason to shower us with his mercy. So yes, life is difficult. We have hardship after hardship after hardship. But the reality is that if we clutch on to the rope of taqwa and ask Allah to help us, one by one these hurdles will go knocking down, inshallah. What's up, Allah?
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil
faraj. Talking about the philosophy of dealing with the hardships of this world, somehow finding the strength inside of us to fight these hardships. A lot of my youth asked me, I mentioned this in Al-Mahdi one time during the first 10 days, and I'll share it with the youth here in the West. But sometimes, you know, we think that shaitan constantly attacks me. Shaitan's always in my ear. Shaitan's always pulling me off the path. Shaitan's constantly in my pocket. He won't leave me alone, this guy. And I remind them of a very beautiful saying by Imam Khomeini, where he says, the moment that your enemy has recognized you, you're doing something right, he says. The moment Shaitan has realized that you are a blip on his radar, that you are an obstacle in Shaitan's path, you are treading that Sirat al-Mustaqim. Otherwise, he has no business in trying to convince you to come to his path. You're already in his pocket. You're already treading his path. But the fact is constantly whispering in your ear means that he hasn't got you yet. And that should be a source of motivation for you. To think that, look, Shaitan is using this much power to pull me off the path. Again, my teacher in the house would tell us that, you know, it's not one shaitan, as you all know, it's shayatin, the Quran says. He has armies, he's got his boys. And depending on how weak we are, he sends a small guy sometimes to pull us off the path. And some of us easily get pulled off the path. When we fight those small guys, he sends bigger guys. And then he sends bigger guys. Until he says, forget you guys, I'll go myself and pull them off the path. And that to us should be the ultimate compliment. When Shaitan himself comes and tries to pull us off the path. That means that we fought time and time again every Shaitan that he has sent our way, and now he himself says, you know what, this involves me now directly. So yes, a lot of you might think for a moment It's so hard. Shaitan won't leave me alone. I'm saying to you that's a positive. That's a motivational factor. That should you should use that to increase your faith. To know that I'm not on his path yet, alhamdulillah. To keep doing what I'm doing. Because the moment that Shaitan recognizes that you are part of his shayateen, he doesn't pull you off the path, he uses you to pull others off the path. And until that happens, know that you are still, there's still hope for you inside of you. Salawatullah Muhammad. Looking at hardships in our life with a different set of eyes sometimes is very important. Four very beautiful philosophies that only the Maktab of the Ahlul Bayt can present to all of us. Number one is to understand that your problem and your hardship is relative to you. Number two, understand that hardships give meaning to life and keep that heart monitor example in mind. Number three, that problems nurture us, the Iran example, the Japan example. Number four, that sometimes our problems are man-made. We are the ones that, like I said, create our own man. We are the ones that are creating this injustice in the world, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because never once did anybody ever from the Ahlul Bayt, run from the problems. Instead, what they saw was beauty. What Bibi Zainab is telling you that I saw nothing illa jamila except for beauty on the day of Ashura. You have to understand this philosophy. Bibi Zainab, there was bloodshed. Bodies were trampled. They were cut into pieces, and you saw beauty. When you see the complete submission of Allah at its highest form, that to Bibi Zainab was beauty and beauty alone. It's now been 10 days after the day of Ashura, my brothers. 10 days it's already been after the day of Ashura. And you think for a moment that those images inside Bibi Zainab's mind and head of the day of Ashura are not there? They're there. But as reports tell us that every single time that these women, these children wanted to cry for their shuhada, every single tear that was dropped from their face, these mal'ums would beat the head of Imam Hussein al-Islam. The same Imam Hussein, who, like I said, the youngest of his shaheed is a 6-month-old boy. Understanding that for those of you in the audience and my mothers who have newborn children, how big is a 6-month-old child? And more importantly, how big is the neck of a 6-month-old child? Is it big enough to justify the use of a 3-headed arrow that you use for animals? When Mukhtar grabbed Hormala after the events of Karbala, he sat him down and he asked Hormala. And Hormala, described to me what your role was on the day of Ashura. He says, Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 4 I hit, 3 I missed. He said, describe to me the 4 that you hit. He said, the first arrow I shot and Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Hassan, when he came running out on the day of Ashura to protect his own uncle, 11 years old, I shot that arrow against him. What about the second arrow from Allah? He says, Mukhtar, the second arrow was the arrow that hit Abu al-Fazl Abbas in the eye. That same arrow that caused him to fall from the horse without any arms. What about the third arrow for Allah? He says, Mukhtar, the third arrow I took and I dipped in poison. And when Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura was on his horse, I took this poison dipped arrow and I shot it at the chest of Aba Abdullah. That same arrow that made Aba Abdullah fall from the horse. But he fell off from the horse such that his body was resting on the arrows. His body wasn't touching the ground. One of those arrows, Mukhtar, was mine. He says, Mukhtar, Hurmala, what about the fourth arrow? He says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Umar bin Sa'd says, Hurmala, it's time for you to quench this boy's thirst. Time and time again, I kept thinking to myself that I have an arrow that I use for animals, for camels. I use that arrow, and I shot it at the six-month-old child of Ali Azhar, the same Ali Azhar that came himself to Imam Hussein's arm, the same Ali Azhar that Imam Hussein took the blood and threw it to the skies. The skies rejected it, fell it to the ground rejected it. He simply took the blood of his six-month-old baby and smeared it all over his face seven times. Inna lillah. How do you tell the mother of a six-month-old child that I took your son to get some water and this is what happened? سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون بعد ما في صيدنا